We're turning again to Matthew 6. I want to look at this part of the Sermon on the Mount, found in verses 19 to 24. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. And how we have it in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So verses 19 to 24 here this morning as we continue our thinking in this marvellous sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you read verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It has been said that no one ever went to heaven whose heart was not there first. Well, forgive me for beginning our thinking here this morning with an illustration that I've often brought to the children. I'm sure you'll appreciate it, but it has to do with the Deep South in America before the American Civil War, where there was much slavery, and there occurred the death of a slave owner, and the slave owner died, and all the slaves who found him quite a congenial man in those circumstances, in days where things were very, very wretched for many people, well, the slaves were all commenting the fact that their master must now be in heaven. But there was one old slave that shook his head with great doubt. And the other younger slaves came to him, and he was like a grandfather to them. And they said, "What? Why? Do you doubt it? Do you doubt if our master is now in heaven?" And he said, "Well, do you remember? Do you remember when he was planning a trip to go up north on business? Do you remember how excited he was? Do you remember how he would pick the two finest horses for the wagon and prepare them, and the best rig for the wagon, and how he'd have it all cleaned up, and then he'd spend several days getting his clothes ready, and he would have already sent up north letters saying of his coming, and booking up the hotels, and he would be so excited about it, and he would have letters sent to businessmen with whom he would have dealings, and he would talk of nothing else for weeks and weeks before his trip up north." And so related the old slave to the younger slave. You see how excited he was. You see how prepared he was for a trip up north. "Did you ever see him preparing for death?" said the old slave. "Did you ever see him preparing and getting exciting to go in to be with the Lord?" "Never. I never saw it. And therefore I very much doubt," said the old slave, "whether he's in heaven now." And the younger slaves were very sobered by the thinking. Well, this is what this is all about. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Lord says here in verse 19 not to do this. Don't lay up for yourself treasures upon earth. Don't do that. But verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. This is what we ought to be doing. Well, the treasure spoken of in both these verses concerns, of course, the future. The expression lay up, or literally heap up, we might even say today making a pile, is exactly what is meant here. It means to build up a mound, even a mountain, a pile. Well, we understand that meaning. And it has to do with looking to the future. That pile may grow and become greater. And that when no more treasure can be made, well, then you can sit back and enjoy it, that pile that we have made. As far as the everyday affairs of life are concerned, rarely, of course, do men make a pile, a heap of treasure. Or if they do, they rarely can enjoy it. And all that treasure, their property and possessions, well, they pass on to one who did not toil for it. It may be stolen. There may be a share crash, or it's eaten away, or today, of course, more commonly, by some scam. Someone's whole pension fund is lost. Well, the modern moth or rust, by inflation or some such thing. You understand these things, I'm sure. But whatever the experience of people all around us, unless a man is so poor that he has to live life with just from one meal to the next, all those that have a little to spare are engaged in some way or other in laying up treasure, making a pile with some eye to the future. Now, the Lord is not here condemning our paying into a pension fund or making preparation in some practical way for the future. Of course not. He wouldn't do that. But what he is most strongly condemning here is a piling up of things, treasures, which clearly demonstrate what we really care about. Job, Abraham, David, they were rich men. Rich men, but they were clearly men after God's own heart. But if we read their life's history, we see clearly that they did not go out of their way to obtain such riches. They were not men whose lives were characterised by constantly being on the alert for a good business deal, with their main thought always of heaping up a pile of earthly treasures. Indeed, the very opposite is true, as you read of Job and Abraham and David. It was as if they cared very little about such things. They were men who understood the passing nature of this world, and that spiritual things were far more important and lasting. We see that clearly with Job, don't we? Remember his famous words after he'd lost everything, his possessions, his family, and then his health. Well, just before he lost his health, he said this. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There are not many like that around today. Now, as with much in the Sermon on the Mount, we have here a test. A test to see whether we truly are the Lord's, if we really are believers, real Christians. And it's a simple and straightforward test. We read it already there in verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Are we those, in verse 19, who lay up treasures on earth? Or are we, verse 20, those that lay up treasures, real treasures, lasting treasures, spiritual treasures that will be in heaven? Now, when the Lord says this here in verse 21, he's saying, what do we really care about? What is our heart's care and consideration? What's our mind on all the time? This is what he's asking. If a man's heart is only set on, say, his career or something like that, and nothing else is allowed to interfere with that aim in life, to get on in life in that way, if someone's heart is only set on, say, their house, their home, and then nothing else is allowed to interfere with that thinking and that planning, well, if some have their heart set on their lifestyle, or even some lives only set on fun and happiness, or others, you might find me being a bit hard here, but only ever thinking of the family. Only ever thinking of the family. If something in our lives always comes first, well, before thinking of spiritual matters or having a care for spiritual riches, well, many people have what we call heart preoccupations. Nothing else can come in the way. And so the Lord says here in verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other." You can't serve God and things, possessions, money, wealth, ambition. It can be no other way. I'll give you a couple of examples in church history. There was a missionary, John Patton, and he went to what used to be called the Southern Hebrides in the South Seas. And it was a terrible place. Of cannibals, savage people, killing each other and even eating each other. Well, horrible. Well, he went and nothing else mattered to him but to make Christ known. And he went to that brutal place, and very soon after getting there, he lost everything. All his possessions, practically all he had left was what he stood up in. And sometimes he had to just guard himself in his heart, as he was surrounded by the most vicious of people who wanted to kill him. But he wasn't interested in anything for himself. He only wanted to be in Christ to these people who were so far from God. Well, we often smile at John Patton's three signs that someone had been converted. these cannibals. Well, Spurgeon, when Patton visited London, came to see him on a Saturday afternoon when his students were visiting Spurgeon at his big house in South London. And Spurgeon introduced John Patton as the king of the cannibals. He was so well known for his love for those people and seeking to bring them to Christ. Well, those three things that he looked for. The first thing was that they put away all their secondary wives, and they only had one wife. So that was a good sign that they were following the word of God. The second thing was they kept the Sabbath. In a religious, he was a Presbyterian, but they kept the Sabbath in a meticulous way and would only go to the service once they were converted and do very little else through the day but make the Saviour known. So that was the second sign of spiritual life. And then thirdly, they got dressed. They got dressed because basically they were running around with nothing on. So those were the three things that John Patton looked for as signs of spiritual life. There was another one, of course, and that was that they didn't eat their enemies. But that was pretty obvious. But this man, John Patton, he wasn't interested in anything. He left his home here in Great Britain and went to the South Seas. And all he was interested in was serving the Lord. And he had next to nothing. And then there was C.T. Studd. First a missionary in China, and then a missionary in the heart of Africa. And he founded a missionary society. And he was a fairly wealthy man before he left Britain, but he had nothing. He didn't care about anything. And I can tell you how much he cared about nothing at all, because when he was quite old, the missionary society sort of lost where he was. They couldn't quite find him. I have a little personal anecdote that the pastor of my father's church, Pastor Thine, in the 1920s was asked to go and look for him, and he actually asked my dad if he'd go with him, but my dad couldn't do that, he was too busy. But Pastor Thine went off to look for him, found out where he was located in the Congo, and C.T. Studd wouldn't see him, wouldn't talk to him. He just sent a message. He said, "It's just one thing I need," he said, "could you send me some false teeth?" I don't say that to make you laugh, but that shows you how little he wanted. And I don't know how they were going to give him false teeth, not measuring his mouth or anything. Perhaps they sent a box of them. But that was all he wanted. He wanted nothing else at all. He didn't care about anything. In fact, of course, C.T. Studd, his famous saying was, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And he said, "All I wanted to see was Christ running around in little bodies." He said something more than that, but it's not quite appropriate for some to hear, but in this service. But that's what he wanted. He worked amongst the pygmies. I don't even know if you're allowed to say that now, and I apologise for it if that's the case. But those little people that live there in the Congo, he just wanted to see Christ running around in those little bodies. That was all he cared about. Didn't care about himself at all. Well, here are wonderful examples of those that were laying up treasure in heaven and had no care about the things in this world. Well, these two heaped up such treasure. They had nothing in the world. They only had a heart care for spiritual things, especially the gospel. But what of us? What of us? Where is our heart? Where is our treasure? Now, we live in a modern world that makes it hard to live moderately, to live without getting so entangled in the things of this world. Oh, we find that there's so much that presses in upon us that we feel in society we ought to have and will make us just sort of normal members of our society. So the world presses us on every side, what with the television and our neighbours, even our children, and of course politics. All is geared up to make us think of certain standards of living that we presume to be only fair, only reasonable. We have within us this sort of breath of society that makes us consider a certain kind of life and standard and plenty and even enjoyment and even those rights that so many go on about so often. We are all the products of the society that we live in. It's very hard to live the simple life. It's all very well for C.T. Studd and for Patton to go off to these primitive places and live very simple. It's very hard for us in our sophisticated society here in London with our families growing up round about us. But still we ask the question, what do we really care about? What is the treasure of our life? Where is our heart? What do we put a great estimate on? What do we value in life as most precious to us? Do we really care about spiritual things? Really? What do we make of the invisible things that will last on and on through eternity? Or do we have to be honest and admit we only care about the things of this world? Where is our heart? 4 verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And in verses 22 and 23, the Lord gives us an illustration of how our desires or cares, our concerns work. And we take a careful look at this. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, unhealthy, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, what does this mean? First, let's look at this picture. The light, or better, the lamp. The lamp of the eye, the physical eye, as you know, has no light itself. The eye is an instrument. The eye is a wonderful organ created by God that brings light from outside into the mind via the brain. Well, now, if the eye is single, that means focused. Single in the sense of not blurred or giving double vision, but single. Then the body, the brain, the mind will have a clear picture of what the person is looking at. The body can move forward and be assured of what it sees. The body, the brain, the mind can interpret the information that it receives correctly. And then verse 23, but if thine eye is evil, and this evil is only in the sense of not good physically, or impaired, bad eyesight, perhaps with blurred double vision, or even perhaps someone nearly blind, then the information, the data received by the body, the brain, the mind, through the eye, well, of course, that will be misleading. And the practically blind person with very bad eyes cannot move forward with confidence, such a person will be in great danger when they're in unfamiliar circumstances. Well, that's the illustration. But what does it mean concerning our delights and desires and what we care about? Well, we ask ourselves, what is it that brings spiritual light, spiritual truth, spiritual principles into our souls? Well, of course, it is our understanding. It is our minds. If you're going to take in some spiritual truth, some spiritual light, then it enters into your soul through your mind. Now, for someone whose spiritual eyes, whose understanding, whose mind is dark, spiritually speaking, they will not be able to receive true spiritual light. It will be blurred, or misunderstood, or disbelieved. When a person is converted, the Bible tells us that, among other things, God enlightens the soul. He enlightens the understanding. He renews the mind so that it is capable of receiving true spiritual light and truth. Now, when a person is spiritually enlightened, the soul is full of light. Full of light. Such a converted person reads the Bible. He hears it preached, and because he's a Christian believer with true spiritual understanding, then that information is received and it can be used for the good of his soul. And he will know in a spiritual way which direction to go in, and she will know how to live their life, what to do, how to act in each situation, how to behave in life, how to think about things rightly. If someone is not a Christian, whose eye or understanding is darkened, they cannot receive the spiritual information correctly. He receives not the things of the Spirit of God, the Apostle says elsewhere. He does not know, in the truest sense, how God wants them to behave and to act and to think. He cannot see the direction that he ought to go in life. The soul is darkened. And now the question is, how does the soul of the believer use the spiritual information that it receives? Well, the Lord here speaks of the heart in verse 21, and that also is a kind of illustration. The heart is the emotions, as well as the mind. The heart is the motives, the desires. The heart is the loves, the affections, and the delights of a person. Now the heart, those emotions, those desires and feelings of the Christian are very much affected by the spiritual light and truth of God's word that enters the soul through the eyes of the understanding. But the eyes of the non-Christian, the non-believer, is not affected by spiritual truth, for the darkened understanding will not allow spiritual light and truth to affect the heart, the desires, the feelings, the loves. So a true believer will be affected by the word of God, by spiritual truth, so that the heart and his affections and desires receive spiritual things that really matter, and that will last into eternity. The unconverted will not be affected by these things. His desires, her affections, will remain as they always have been, with no regard or desire or care about the deep spiritual things of life, the spiritual things, the eternal things. That person, that unbeliever that hasn't come to the Saviour yet, will continue to desire only the things of this world. They will be all he wants, those things that one day, at the end of verse 19 we read, well, it will be stolen away and will crumble to nothing at all. He will have no care for heavenly things, eternal matters. But we have to ask, what do we care about? Does the word of God affect us? Does spiritual truth move us and mould us? Does the word of God make us desire spiritual treasures or the paltry things of this earth? That's the test. That's what the Lord is saying here. That's what he sets up as his test there in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Perhaps we're a little confused here as to what exactly is treasure in heaven. Well, a treasure, of course, is a thing of worth. Great worth. A treasure is worth a lot, a great deal. Now we know that a pile of gold is worth nothing, nothing at all, to a man dying of thirst in the desert. A pint of water, of course, will be much more precious to him, much more a treasure to him as he's there dying of thirst. And we would see that that was of infinitely more value than a pile of gold to such a man. So we know that the worth of something has a lot to do with context. £10,000 to a millionaire is not very much, but to a poor man, even today, if carefully managed, could result in a complete change of his and his family's life in the future. The worth of something, as we say, has so much to do with the context. What good will a new car be in eternity? What good will the highest paid job be to us as we leave this world? What benefit will we have if we have a hefty bank balance as we quit this world? And that goes for anything that we might have by way of possessions or accomplishments or status. The things, possessions, worldly attainments, all that we might accumulate in this life, none of those things will have any worth at all in eternity. And the Lord warns us that if we set too great store on these things, then it may prove that we never really cared about the Lord, never really cared about spiritual matters at all, and we will be lost forever. Well, what will count in heaven? What are the things that will still be of worth, of great worth, in heaven? Well, let me make a list, a short list, and ask yourself, is that what I want? Is that what I care about? Are these the things that I really, really care about? Is this the treasure I seek? Is this where my heart is? Are these the things I seek to pile up, to make a heap of, as it were? Is this what I want? What a treasure pardon is. The forgiveness of all our sin. Do you care about that? That your sins forgiven? That you're made right with God? That because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon the cross, all your sin is washed away? Oh, what a treasure. What a treasure to have a clean heart. Cleared away is all that guilt that we have because of the broken law of God. What a treasure. What a treasure that is to be pardoned of our God. Eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that's an immense treasure. No kind of moth or rust could spoil that. None can pluck us out of the hand of the Saviour, out of the hand of our Heavenly Father, to have everlasting life. How does anything in this world compare to that? To know that we're saved and we have eternal life in glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a treasure to be eternally loved of God. It will never diminish, that love. Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a treasure to be loved of God. Why, many of our hymns sing in praise of the love of God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, friends, is that something you care about? Is that a treasure of your heart? Is that something you prize above anything in this world? I've got a Heavenly Father that loves me, and a Saviour that loved me and gave himself for me. What a treasure. What a treasure to possess in your heart. Why, that heaven itself, we are told, that for the true believer will never fade, never lose its wonder, never grow boring or stale. It is reserved for all who love the Saviour, heaven, and all its glorious experiences. Why, when we quit this world, and the believer has his eyes open in that world to come, that glorious world, the glorious sights and wonders, the sight of all the saints, and above all the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the new experiences of eternity. Why, we cannot really describe it. We can only just hint at it, as the Bible does. But oh, friends, what a treasure. Heaven itself, to be with our God. Is this what we treasure? Is this what we set our hearts on? And those joys of heaven, they will never fade. Do we care for these things? Have we laid them up, as it were? Have we treasured them up? Have we made sure that we possess them by being ones that come to Christ and seek his forgiveness and salvation? Do we know true repentance and faith towards God? That's how we lay these things up. That's how we pile them up, these marvellous treasures. Pardon, eternal life, the love of God, joy in God, a forgiven heart, a pure mind, a saved soul, spiritual treasures. What part do they play in our lives? The Lord says here in verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that pearl of greatest price, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we possess him, if we set our heart on him, well then, we possess all things worthwhile. Nothing else will matter. And don't forget, you cannot really have both. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Oh, what's the Lord saying here? Well, this is something we understand by experience. You see, our treasure will rule over us. So many only ever serve their money, or their slaves to ambition and things. But to have God and all spiritual treasure that he can give us will mean that we will be willing to be bond slaves to him and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The biggest word in this verse 24 is can. It's can. Do you see it there? Oh, friend, no man can. So it cannot be done. Satan would have us believe that we can manage it. And thousands have tried it, to have a bit of religion, a bit of Christianity, a bit of Christ, but also serve ourselves and the world. But should you even try it? At once, it is the proof that they serve mammon. They serve the things of this world. You cannot serve God and mammon. That old-fashioned word mammon comes from a Chaldean original word. And it is really wealth, wealth spoken of in a figurative way. Wealth personified, as if it were our king and our ruler, mammon. It rules over us, so that we desire these things and go after them. It's avarice, if you like. A covetousness, even covetousness deified. It becomes our God. It's the thing that we want. We only want things and possessions and things for ourselves and have no care or concern for spiritual matters. If our master in this world is wealth, fun, pleasure, covetousness, then we will never be able to serve God. It cannot be done. If our eye is partly on God, partly on the world, then we will not see clearly. We will have a blurred spiritual view. We cannot serve God like that. We will only be interested in worldly things. For the Christian believer, his mind must be set on things above, supremely on Christ, our Saviour and Lord, to serve him. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. What does the Bible say to believers? Powerful words in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Frightening words. The word serve here is so important. It has to do with slavery. To serve is to obey. To serve is to carry out all the instructions of a master. And we will either obey all the dictates of our selfish hearts and serve ourselves, but will not serve God if that is the case. If we are mastered by only wanting pleasure or comfort or ambition or possessions, then we will serve them and obey all that is in our hearts and our minds that dictates that we must have these things. But if our master is Christ, then we will cleave to him. We will hold to him. We will love him above all others. And we will almost, in a sense, despise this world. We will hold it in contempt and see it as passing away and vain. And by true obedience, we will serve and love our true master, even our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is our treasure? Where is our heart this morning? Who or what do we serve? We cannot serve both, but verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Amen.